Please remain standing and turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. This morning we will be considering verses 38 through 41. Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 41. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together. Father, you are all of our hope and confidence, and to your word we fly for instruction, for wisdom, for training, for reproof and rebuke that is needed. Father, for the wound to be healed, for the arrogant to be broken, we come to your word knowing that through it you have chosen to work your wonders in our midst. And now, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would descend upon this place, that your ministry would be thick and mighty this morning, that not a single one of us would be able to leave here unafflicted, uncomforted. Do it, we pray, not for our sake, but for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Do you children have a favorite Dr. Seuss story? Of all of them, my favorite is about a group of yellow beach-dwelling creatures called the Sneetches. But sadly, these Sneetches were not unified, but divided Sneetches. Now, the star-bellied Sneetches had bellies with stars. The plain-bellied Sneetches had none upon thars. Because they had stars, all the star-belly Sneetches would brag, "We're the best kind of Sneetch on the beaches." With their snoots in the air, they would sniff and they'd snort, "We'll have nothing to do with the plain-belly sort." So they lived separate and unequal until one day a smooth-talking salesman by the name of Sylvester McMonkey McBean came with a contraption that promised to be able to print a permanent star on the belly of the unfortunate plain-bellied Sneetch for, of course, a small fee. So all the plain-bellied Sneetches line up in front of this contraption, and they, in droves, give their money to Sylvester McMonkey McBean, and they come out of this contraption with freshly minted stars on their bellies. Well, surely this would do away with the division, the segregation of these beach-dwelling Sneetches. Surely this would end the conflict. Good grief, groaned the ones who had stars at the first. "We're still the best Sneetches, and they are still the worst. But now, how in the world will we know," they all frowned, "if which kind is what or the other way round?" You see, they were determined for division. They were set on elitism and exclusivism. So Sylvester McMonkey McBean, the shyster that he was, created a second contraption that could do what, do you think? Take away the stars from those originally star-bellied Sneetches and make them plain, thus maintaining the division between these Sneetches. So the star-bellied Sneetches lined up in droves, gave the shyster his money, went through the machine, came out stars perfectly removed. And as you can imagine, a frenzy broke out. And both types of Sneetches began running back and forth to the two machines until no one knew who was what or what was which. All the while, Sylvester McMonkey McBean got rich. Then, when every last cent of their money was spent, the fix-it-up Chappie packed up and he went. And he laughed as he drove in his car up the beach. They will never learn, no, you can't teach a Sneetch. When I consider my journey along the path of Christian discipleship, I find that at times I have borne an unfortunate resemblance to the star-bellied Sneetch. I've held an elitist attitude towards other believers with differing perspectives. Perhaps some of you have a little star-bellied Sneetch in you as well. We are reformed. We have the best theology the world's ever seen. Our liturgy is thoughtful and biblical and deliberate and better. Our ecclesiology, our system of government, is best. Our worship style is reverent and heavy and appropriate and better. Our bellies have stars, while the Baptists and Methodists and non-denoms and charismatics have none upon theirs. One star-bellied Sneetch remaineth. In our passage this morning, it is that Sneetchism that Jesus is addressing in the disciples. That's why I think that story by Dr. Seuss is so dramatically insightful. Because he sticks a pin in humanity's fallen obsession with elitism, with exclusivism. Well, from the perspective of our 12 disciples, chapter 9 has not been a walk through the rose garden, has it? Up until this point, it's as if they have been behind and beside Jesus, watching him minister to the masses of Galilee in the north. And now, really beginning in 8 and 9, it's as if Jesus turns to them and he focuses that laser beam of teaching and discipleship upon these 12 men. And as they see in chapters 8 and 9, it's not very comfortable as Jesus lovingly implores them, take my yoke upon me and learn from me. In chapter 9, verses 14 through 30, you'll remember as the disciples, the three with Jesus, were coming down the mountain of transfiguration, they came upon a scene in which the nine disciples were proven powerless to cast out a demon. And what was Jesus drawing out of them through that trial? He was showing them the indwelling faithlessness and the prayerlessness that marked the 12 disciples, even though these 12 were supposed to be the teachers. These 12 were supposed to be the God-knowers. And yet they were marked by prayerlessness and faithlessness. And beginning in verse 33, all the way through our passage this morning, the Lord focuses on another snag in the disciples' character. That is the snag of arrogance and elitism. Last time we were in Mark chapter 9, in verses 33 through 37, we saw that the disciples were arguing about who was the greatest. Let's establish some sort of varsity apostles and junior varsity apostle teams, right? Let's put a gradation within the 12 disciples themselves. Jesus rebukes them, lovingly corrects them. And now instead of trying to establish gradations, a hierarchy within the body of apostles, they're trying to apply it more broadly to the body of believers in our passage this morning. But it's the same sin of arrogance The Greeks called it hubris, pride, elitism, and exclusivism. Christ will have none of it. By the Spirit's power this morning, we will see that the Lord recognizes and works through those who love Christ and love His people. Not those who have perfect historical theology, although that's good. Not those whose worship is reverent and heavy and appropriate, although that is good. Not those who have biblical ecclesiology, while that is good. Christ is not limited to accept and to work through all who love Christ and love His people. 2 points this morning as we work through these verses briefly. Discipleship distorted and discipleship defined. Look at me at verse 38. We see the distortion, the broken understanding of what discipleship is here in verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." John comes with this report. Perhaps John was still licking his wounds from the previous passage. Jesus says, if you want to be greatest, you've got to be least and last. You've got to be the servant of all. Maybe John, representing the rest of the 12, is coming with a desire to vindicate himself, to prove his zeal and his loyalty to Christ. We're so loyal that we're going to police the rest of the broad church, who can and who cannot work for the glory of Christ. And John tells of this, he reports this unnamed demon exorcist. Now notice the man was not attempting to cast out demons, which is exactly what the disciples had failed to do earlier in chapter 9, you remember. No, this man was utilizing expulsive power over unclean spirits and setting people free from demonic enslavement. You know, exorcism is not a novelty in the New Testament. It's nothing novel. While we do see demonic activity ramp up during the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in that way, unprecedented compared to anything that came before it and really anything that has come since. But do you remember the first reported exorcism in the Old Testament? Whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand, so Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. Josephus talks about the widespread practice of demon exorcism among the rabbis. Josephus was this first century Jewish historian. He wrote this. He wrote extensively of the, quote, elaborate exorcisms at the hands of the rabbis. Even Origen, who was mentioned in the Sunday school class this morning, a third century Christian pastor, said this: Jews have developed complex plans for coaxing evil spirits out of those who are possessed. Something novel about demon exorcism, but what is it about this man's exorcisms that caused the disciples to throw the flag? Well, this man was casting them out in the name of Christ. In verse 37 of the preceding chapter, you'll remember, Jesus highlights the significance, the weight, the centrality, the power in that name as it permeates in, with, and under Christian ministry and discipleship. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. This unnamed exorcist was performing his ministry in the name and by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what was the disciples' response? What was John's response? We tried to stop him. The resemblance between the disciples and the Pharisees is alarming, isn't it? You remember that the Pharisees have a very similar reaction to a previous miracle of the Lord Jesus. When they had arranged Jesus to be in the presence on the Sabbath with a man with a withered hand, you remember in Mark chapter 3. And Jesus heals the man's hand. Just think about that for a moment. He does this wonderful, gracious, powerful work. He gives this man a new lease on life. And the Pharisees walk away rejoicing in the goodness of God. No, what do? They leave, and they went to hold counsel with the Herodians, the politicians, as to how they could destroy Christ. This has to stop. In the same way, the disciples' reflex to the work of this unnamed exorcist, liberating people from demonic captivity, was not to celebrate, but it was to actively work to put a stop to it. Why would that be, do you think? Well, we don't have to wonder. John gives us the reason. Because he was not following us. Us. That pronoun is telling, isn't it? Because he was not following us. Beloved, we look through that pronoun as if it were glass over the soul, and we can see this cauldron of putrid pride bubbling in John's heart. He was not following us. It's interesting that in Mark's gospel, this is the only time John speaks alone. Oftentimes he speaks James and John together, the brothers, sons of thunder, sons of Zebedee. But here John speaks alone. And we can start to put together patterns of what kind of man this John was. Though he was the dearly beloved of the Lord, the disciple that Jesus loved, we see this putrid pride because he was not following us. It's the same pride that we'll see in chapter 10, verse 37, when James and John come to Jesus with not a request, with a command. And what do they say? Grant that in the resurrection, one of us sits on your left and the other on your right. It's the same pride, same arrogance that we see in Luke 9, 54, when the disciples roll into Samaria and they don't get the welcome that they think they deserve. The Samaritans don't roll out the red carpet for Jesus and the disciples. And what did James and John ask Jesus? You just give us the word, Jesus, and we will rain down fire on the Samaritans. It's in the Bible. Ronald Reagan once recalled an occasion while he was the governor of California, and he was delivering a speech in Mexico City, and this is what he says. After I had finished speaking, I sat down to a rather unenthusiastic applause, and I was a little embarrassed. The speaker who followed me spoke in Spanish, which I didn't understand, and he was being applauded about every paragraph. To hide my embarrassment, I started clapping before everyone else and longer than anyone else until the ambassador leaned over to me and said, I wouldn't do that if I were you. He's interpreting your speech. And we see John in a similar light in this passage, don't we? There John is, just clapping away longer and louder for himself. We tried to stop him because he wasn't following us. He's not an apostle. He's not one of the 12. He hasn't been properly vetted and trained. We left all to follow you, Jesus. Remember back in Mark chapter 1, leaving their father and their boats and their nets. What has he left? He doesn't have the right credentials. He's not in the club. His ministry is illegitimate and invalid. He must be stopped. You know, I think it would be better if he were not performing his ministry at all. I wonder if those who had been liberated from demonic possession would agree. You know, Christian, the same putrid cauldron of pride bubbles in your heart and mine, doesn't it? Brought to boil by hell's flame. How quickly and how often do we forget that Christianity is not, nor has it ever been, an us religion. Get your pronouns right. Christianity is a him religion, not an us religion. As the great hurricane spirals violently around its epicenter, its eye, oh, Floridians know it well, so too, ultimate truth, saving faith, peace, security, grace, and salvation swirl around the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the disciples, not Westminster, but the Lord Jesus Christ, who is pleased to work through them, sinful men or not, as he chooses. Oh, but we forget. One Puritan wrote, so beautiful. Thou, O Christ, are the very perfection of all perfections. All intellect is derived from thee. My scanty rivulets flow from thy unfathomable fountain. Compared with thee, the sun is darkness. All beauty, deformity, all wisdom, folly, the best goodness, faulty compared to thee. But we forget, and our sinful hearts glory more in us than in him. We choose the club over the covenant and the Christ of that covenant. How sick with pride we are. Instead of being grateful for our Reformed heritage, when I say Reformed, I mean that Westminster confesses not only the ancient ecumenical creeds like the Nicene Creed, but also that we hold to the confessions of the Protestant Reformation in the 15th and 16th century, namely the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms. These beautiful documents. And instead of being grateful for that heritage, we sport it like a star on our belly. And we look down condescendingly on other believers, churches, denominations that aren't as reformed as they ought to be. Certainly not as reformed as we are. We're TRs, truly reformed. Instead of graciously owning our liturgical convictions and our worship style, we weaponize them. It makes us better than them. We laugh at them. If only, oh, if only they could come to the same conclusions as we've come to. Instead of rejoicing for what God is doing through other believers, other churches, other ministries, from a different perspective, same religion, but from a different perspective, we are dissatisfied with their deficiencies. Don't believe me? Go home today, go to Google, and type in the search bar, why are Calvinists? It's a name for Reformed Christians. Why are Calvinists? And let Google supply you with the three most popular searches that start with those words. You know what you'll find? Why are Calvinists the first so negative? The second, why are Calvinists so angry? Why are Calvinists such jerks? When people search, why are Calvinists, those are the three things they're looking for. And I think we're wrong as a church and as individuals if we want to pretend like we are the exception. Oh God, grant that we would be. Are you gratefully or pridefully Presbyterian? Is your Christianity marked by happy or harsh holiness? When fellowshipping with others, do you play the role of friend, fellow disciple, brother, sister in Christ, or theology police and lifeguard? Are others drawn towards Christ by your joy and love, or are they driven from him by your elitism and know-it-all-ism? It's discipleship distorted. If the disciples had it, we probably have it. I probably have it. You probably have it. Thank God that he does not leave us with just that, but that Christ lovingly supplies for us a definition of discipleship. He corrects our broken vision of the world and of ourselves. And that's what he does the rest of the passage. Verse 39. But Jesus said, "Do not stop him. Don't stop him." As we read of the young man tattletaling on Eldad and Medad. Moses, there are these two guys over here that are prophesying that aren't on the list. Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all of God's people were prophets. We want more of the work of the Holy Spirit, more preaching, more Christ. In one fell swoop, Jesus rejects the apostles' distorted definition of discipleship. Don't reject him, but rather accept him as a co-laborer. Abandon your intolerance and narrow exclusivism. Now, as you can imagine, there are those who have saddled this particular teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ with an unbiblical agenda of universalism and unquestioned inclusivism. Anyone who pretends the name Christ, anyone who calls himself a Christian, who are we to judge the sincerity of that faith, the orthodoxy of that profession? Who are we to judge the Mormon that believes they're in the faith? Who are we to correct or rebuke the Jehovah's Witness who comes knocking on your door trying to convert you, but at the same time telling you that we're all Christians? What about the Seventh-day Adventist, the Greek or Russian Orthodox, the Roman Catholic? What about the one who says, no, the liberal Protestant, the Protestant that rejects the inerrancy of the Bible, the virgin birth, the historicity of the miracles, the atoning death of Christ and his resurrection, and the Bible-believing Protestant? We're cut from the same cloth, you and I. We ought to have a broader ecumenical relationship. Jordan and I just moved into a home a little closer to the church, and we ordered a staked survey, which are way more expensive than they ought to be, for another time. And the only way you would know that a staked survey had been done is how? Yeah, they put little pink flags, might as well be a bullseye for a 1 or 4 year old little girl, I have both, to pull out of the ground. No! They put these pink flagged stakes in the ground. And what's the purpose of those flags? So that you will know where the boundaries are. So you'll know what's in and what's out. Where not to build your fence or your addition or whatever you plan on doing. Where your dog should not venture into. That's what the stakes are for. And Jesus here doesn't plant four, he plants three. Three stakes. And each one of these stakes begins with the word in English, for. In Greek, it's gar. It's explaining a reason. Therefore, four. You can count them. The first stake. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. See what Jesus is doing here? He doesn't want us all to leave here afraid to say no, afraid to ask hard questions, afraid to test the spirits. But he wants us to know the boundaries of saving faith. Who's in? Who's out? The first flag he plants is a flag of faith. A flag of faith. No one who does a mighty deed in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. Why should this unnamed exorcist be accepted as a co-laborer? Well, because his mighty works were married to a true and living faith. It can be safely inferred from the passage. It's very similar to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. One speaking in the Spirit of God never says, "Jesus is accursed." And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. In the book of Acts chapter 19, we read of the sons of Sceva who learned the hard way that Jesus' name is not a magical mantra that you can recite to get what you want. The name of Christ is not a coin that you flip into the vending machine and, oop, out comes a wonder, a miracle, a work. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." What kind of profession of faith is that? By this guy's Jesus. "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize. Who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. The name of Christ is only a powerful refuge for the Christian. It's only a weapon in the hands of the Christian when it is married to a true and living faith. We should accept as brothers and sisters those who embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as he's revealed to us in Scripture. We should accept those brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, who accept Christ as he is revealed to us in Scripture. Not in the Book of Mormon, not in the Quran, in the Holy Scriptures. He is the virgin-born Son of God and the Son of Man. He is the atoning Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. He is the Holy One of Israel. He is the God of Jacob. He is the anointed Messiah, the prophet, priest, and king of Israel. He is the atoning sacrifice who, though innocent, carried the sins of his people to Calvary's cross and suffered, bled, and died there, that those who run to him for salvation might find it in him. He is the one who rose again from the dead on the third day because he could not be held by death, but was even death's master. Is that your Jesus? Oh, yes. His is the only name given under heaven by which men may be saved. And he's coming back. Is that your Jesus? The first flag is the faith flag. The second flag, verse 40. "For the one who is not against us is for us." If the first flag was the flag of faith, the second flag is the flag of the fight. The fight flag. "Anyone who is not against us is for us." When Abraham Lincoln was asked, "Which side of this dreaded war do you believe that God is on?" Lincoln said, "Sir, my concern is not whether God is on our side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side, for God's always right." It's also interesting here, verse 40, "The one who is not against," there it is again, "us, is for us." How kind of Jesus. He could have brought the hammer down. He could have let the guillotine fall on the disciples for this repeated arrogance. But hear what he's doing here. He says to John, to the disciples, and through them to us, "I will not be a part of your us, but you can be a part of mine. I will not be a part of your us, but all who come to me will be accepted in my us." In Matthew 12:30, Jesus articulates this same proverb, but he does it negatively. In John 30, "Whoever is not with me is against me." We'll pump the brakes. The one who is not against us is for us. That's Mark. If you're not against me, you're for me. But in Matthew 12:30, "Whoever is not with me is against me." Are these two conflicting statements? Is Jesus speaking out of both sides of his mouth? Which one are you going to take, Matthew or Mark? Do you have to choose which one? Is it possible that somehow these two proverbs work together? Proverbs are like that, you know. Proverbs 26, 4 through 5, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you become like him yourself." Okay, easy enough. "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." Don't answer, lest you be like him. Answer, lest he becomes wise. Which one is it? How are we to know when to answer the fool and when not to answer the fool? How are we to know if you're not with us, you're against us? If you're not against us, you're for us. How are we to know? The Christian's favorite Bible reading C word, context. Context determines the interpretation of the proverb. In Matthew, Jesus had just been called the Antichrist. He had just been accused of casting out demons because he himself was the prince of demons. And he says, if you are not with me, you are against me. But here, it's a faith-filled context, not a faithless context as it is in Matthew. It's a faith-filled context here. This man who's the unnamed exorcist is performing these miracles because his heart has been united to Christ's in living faith. If you're not against me, you're with me. Whichever way the proverb demands to be interpreted based on the context, the point is clear. Both proverbs, whether expressed positively or negatively, illuminate the duality of Christian warfare. The duality. There is no neutrality. It's with or against. In either proverb, with or against. There is no safe zone. There is no Switzerland in Christianity. Not geographically, but politically. They haven't been in a war since 1815. Never mind. You're either fighting with Jesus, against the devil, his minions, and those schemes of theirs, or you are the puppet of Satan fighting against King Jesus and the kingdom of God. There's no middle ground. There are no agnostics, no truth. There are only anti-gnostics, against truth. There are no atheists. There are only anti-theists. There is no neutrality. Choose this day, Joshua said to the people. Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the living God. Members of the mission committee, you are tasked with the hard work of soberly assessing ministers and ministries who come to Westminster seeking partnership, spiritual and financial partnership with our church. You are the gatekeepers, you missions committee. These are great questions to ask when speaking with a prospective minister, missionary, or ministry coming to our church seeking partnership. Are we fighting the same battle? Are we on the same side of the conflict? Do we share the same master? Are we fighting against the same enemy? Or are they fighting against different enemies? We do not accept as legitimate expressions of the visible church missionaries, ministers, or individual believers that believe the chief end of man is health, wealth, prosperity, education, equality, sexual liberation, or political stability. No, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Man's chief end is to be made a worshiper of the living and triune God, to know Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if that is not your mission, if that's not the battle you're fighting, church, minister, missionary, there can be no fellowship between us. Friendship? Yes. But fellowship? Not until you are adopted by the same heavenly Father into the same covenant family by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and enlisted to serve in His heavenly army. The same master is fighting against a common enemy. You remember Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. So as we pray, as a church, we pray not only that believers would be made and converts liberated from the enemy, but that we would do massive destruction to the fortresses of darkness in this evil world. That the kingdom of God would go forth, that we would be charging after Christ, the great man of war, into battle. The flag of faith, verse 39, the flag of the fight in verse 40, and lastly, verse 41, the flag of fellowship. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. It's a fitting catch-all service, isn't it, for arid Palestine? These people most likely at one point or another in their life knew the sweetness of water after dehydration. Whoever offers you this cup of water to drink, why? Firstly, because you're a Christian, will by no means lose his reward. This gesture, though, need not be limited to the cup of water. It's a symbolic gesture. Whoever serves you, whoever goes out of their way to meet your needs, to serve you, to minister to you. Why? Not because you help them. Not because you're good looking or wealthy and they're going to benefit them somehow. But because you belong to Jesus, they will by no means lose their reward. That means they won't be disqualified. That means you can trust the testimony of their faith, if that flag, the flag of fellowship, is in place. So what John says in his letter, 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life. We've crossed over the flag because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Galatians 6:10, the Apostle Paul articulates to this church not just the virtue in serving people, but especially serving those who belong to the household of faith. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. It can be said, frankly, where there is no love for the brethren, no loyalty to the visible church, no desire to serve those bearing the name of Christ, no commitment to meeting together on the Lord's day, there is no living faith. Flag of faith, flag of the fight, and the flag of fellowship. These are the flags planted by Christ before his disciples that they may be able to biblically analyze and determine the legitimacy of someone's profession of faith or their work in the ministry. But my friends, the ultimate question that needs answering this morning is not do they, but rather do I have this faith of which Jesus speaks? Am I resting in the Jesus of the Bible and him alone to save me from my sins? Are you? Am I running after him, the glorious man of war, to destroy the works of the devil inside my own soul and without? Am I rejoicing in the fellowship of believers, gladly serving my brothers and sisters who bear the name of Christ? If you're a visitor with us this morning, wrestle with these questions. Have I owned this Jesus? If you're one of our beloved covenant children, the faith of your parents cannot save you. You must close with Christ. The saving faith by which we see our sin and his perfection is the best vaccination against the hubris, the arrogance, the elitism that we see in the disciples this morning. Well, I began with the Sneetches. I left out the very last and hope-filled line. But Sylvester McMoney McBean was quite wrong, I'm quite happy to say. The Sneetches got really quite smart on that day. The day they decided that Sneetches are Sneetches, and no kind of Sneetch is the best on the beaches. That day, all the Sneetches forgot about stars and whether they had one or not upon thars. We look around the diversity of discipleship. Even in Jacksonville, we look at the diversity of practices, the diversity of convictions, as regards to the secondary and tertiary matters of faith, not those of primacy that we've mentioned today. Even when we look within our own denomination, the PCA, and we see different worship styles, we see different liturgical convictions, we see different demographics represented in those churches. Oh, how different we look. But one day we'll look the same. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." Amen. Let's pray. Father, would you evaporate exclusivism in our hearts? Would you place before our eyes such a glorious vision of the Lord Jesus Christ that our hearts and our faith would be so preoccupied with loving and serving him, we wouldn't have time to dwell on petty differences between Christians, between Christians. Father, help us to walk the fine line of recognizing the God-honoring diversity in discipleship while holding to and defending our particular convictions with biblical reasons and avoiding the sin of universalism. We pray these things for Christ's sake. Amen.